Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. What are the two signs that a person is stuck in a religious mind? Apathy or offense? In today's podcast and post, we're going to observe the convergence of two ongoing series that we have here, that of Hebrews and that of the Psalms. By bringing these two together, just as the author of Hebrews does, we gain a portal through which we can see the limitations of the religious mind and why the author pulls from his own Hebrew scripture to make his point. Join me now as we explore the religious mind found in the skeptic and the devout and learn why being all in or all out both rob humanity of our ability to see the bigger story and our need to deconstruct everything that isn't precisely that. Hello, everybody, and thanks so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I'm your host. My name is Kevin Winder, and I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do in the world. I'm just like you. We are all multifaceted and multidimensional. We all have a backstory that is worth finding out, learning about. And folks, today is an interesting day. We are converging two different series, and it's kind of interesting how they both came together, but I think it's going to be helpful. And so I'm excited to have you here. So if you're not used to this series, then you know that, here we are, we're teaching the Bible. Why? Well, because one, I'm kind of a weirdo, and I think it's really interesting. And then we have these other series on Hebrews, this series on the Psalms that we look at. But why? Why the Psalms? You know, well, every world religion considers the Psalms. Every world religion looks at them as song and poetry and word, the human struggle, human worship, the questions about God, the discovery of who God is. They're honored and respected in nearly every world religion, and I have looked at almost all sacred texts, and I really enjoy them. I've read them all, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament hundreds of times, the Quran multiple times, the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon a couple times. I've read the Bhagavad Gita several times. Very, very interesting book. The Guru, which is part of the Sikh religion, is very, very interesting. If you haven't looked at it, I've read the Nag Hammadi text and the Codex out of Egypt. I've read some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've considered all of these different books, and I find them very worthwhile to explore human history, their perspectives, their philosophies, the richness of which we find ourselves, and then compare it to the modern world that has mostly just hit the eject button, said it's not worth it, not interesting, not important, not relevant, can't help me. And this series and all this teaching that I do is designed to bring you back to really the deeper questions, the existential reality of who you are, and bring you back to your source, your maker. And that is what we are in the midst of. And so we find ourselves today in podcast number 308, and it's called The 22nd. So like I was saying, this is a convergence of two series. It's the fourth installment in our series on Hebrews. It's the 13th installment of our series entitled Psalms Greatest Hits, which we do about every 10 weeks. And when a person reads the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's unlikely that they will go back and read all of the Bible references which the author quotes. And I talk about this in the second part of the series. It's called OK Boomer, Quote Your Bible, to kind of get us at why is this guy taking so much time to quote the scripture. Now, these are interesting portals that he's bringing forth through which we can gain the thrust of his message. And today, the 22nd Psalm is going to be explored because that is what he's quoting. And it's important to explain a pivotal theme, which I brought back in the introduction here. It's not spelled out in the text as much as it is bubbling up between the lines of the entire book. So it's a theme of the book, and it's going to carry us through all of the book of Hebrews. So to those of you who don't know the Bible, and that's most of the world, right? We get that. The Hebrew scripture, yeah, if you don't know these things, it's going to be kind of a surprising discovery here. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Israel, and they have been carbon dated. Carbon 14 dating is an archaeological way of trying to find a date of when these things actually were. And they've been carbon 14 dated as far back as 200 BC, some of them 100 BC. And Psalm 22 is a manuscript which, among many others, was copied on the papyrus found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Papyrus meaning that, you know, that was modern technology. But what's interesting is these are copies, right, of texts that existed long before. And clearly the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew people. It's the title of the book, you know, A Letter to the Hebrews. And he was using the scripture, which for him was passed on, but not in the Dead Sea copies, right? He's quoting scripture because the Dead Sea Scroll copies, while they might have been available, they certainly weren't available to him at this time. And so these are being quoted through the Hebrew canon dating back to their exile in 587 BC, right, when they got exiled to Babylon. Now, this means nothing to the modern hearer. Like, who cares about all this historical stuff, right? But for the Hebrew audience, many of whom may have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, many of them may have been around when they put this Jesus guy on the cross. They would easily put together what I need to spell out for those of us in the modern era, namely that Jesus was clearly fulfilling the prophetic words of the 22nd Psalm, which is the subject of our talk today and the context of the Hebrew study that we're looking at. So they come together. And as such, this psalm positioned, you know, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of the Jewish faith. So this psalm was a Christological psalm. Now, while skeptics later argued, like these are the modern day kind of, you know, skeptics, right? They're going to argue and they're going to say that there's just too many coincidences in this psalm for this to have been written prior to Jesus' life and death. They're going to try and date the psalm itself to after Jesus' death because of the number of coincidences that are in there. Now, the reason why you can't do that is because you know that obviously this book of Hebrews was written somewhere, you know, 60 to 69 AD. And if he's quoting it from 587 BC. And so this creates a really strong position for these to not be merely coincidences. Okay? Now we're going to show how some people have concluded that, the scientific mind, the unbelieving mind, those who subscribe to other religions, kind of locked in their tribal faith, they want to dismiss this as Jesus fulfilling this, and for their own reasons. But this really, and I'll show you why they do that, but this really is a huge portal to see something, right? There's too many coincidences, they might argue. The archaeological evidence, however, is way too strong to overcome, given that the copies are found in multiple locations hundreds of years before Jesus. That's the point. And this matters to the mind of the audience, because in the mind of the Hebrew audience, they do not believe in coincidence. See, we just take this for granted. You know, coincidence is just part of our life, right? We grew up in this random chance world, right? No, crap happens. You know, a star gives off its gas, and over millions and billions of years, all of this diversity, life, and amazingness just so happens. That's our worldview. So we don't like coincidences, and we don't want to read anything into them in our modern mind. But in the mind of the Hebrew audience, there wouldn't have been a coincidence. Thus, the use of this verse is powerful evidence that Jesus was either a liar or he was delusional about himself, or he was precisely whom he claimed to be, which is the Christ of God. Now, you can land on any one of those three points if you want. Many people do. But that's not the point here. I'm not here to tell you which one to pick. You need to be the observer and make your own decision here, right? Psalms 22 opens up with this famous quote that Jesus said upon the cross. Now, Jesus could easily have said this quote knowing the scripture, because we know that he studied the Hebrew scripture. He would have read this for sure in his reading. And so it's very possible that he could have said this quote knowing the scripture retrospectively. So in and of itself, it may not be prophecy, but rather this is the statement of Jesus laying claim to the passage, thus making himself to be the Messiah. See that? This one isn't so much, this isn't so much him prophesying. This is him laying claim to the prophecy, saying, that's me. And that is what makes him either a liar, a lunatic, or who he says he was. Do you remember the quote? Sounds like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That's the quote on the scripture from Psalm 22, verse 1. Has there ever been a question that resonates more with the unbelieving mind? Think about it. What atheist doesn't feel that way? And who has answered that question with, well, the reason I feel forsaken by God is because there is no God. See, the author of Hebrews would not have to convince his audience that the Hebrew people needed to trust in God and they saw God as their deliverer, right? He wouldn't have to go through all of this, which we would have to do, like I do in this contextualization. If you read verses 3 and 4 of the Psalm, it's, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is the faith of the people of Israel, not the Jewish religion. This is the faith of the people of Israel. There's a difference. Now, in that line of thinking, the church and state, who are the ones who put Jesus on the cross, ridiculed Jesus and his claims. They even recorded the angry mob that put him on the cross, right? If you read Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, it says this, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll all believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God, right? So you can see that this is all a portal. It's a window. It's showing, it's pointing to something here. So why did I pull that verse out of the New Testament? The parallels of this 22nd Psalm are really significant. You see, that recording of what happened from the religious mind, which sounds like the atheistic mind today, doesn't it? Oh, well, if you believe in God, let God save you then. Right? This is the point. The unbelieving mind is a religious mind. The most lost a person can be is to be religious, stuck in a religion. This is the theme that bubbles out of Hebrews. It is a deconstruction of religious frameworks to access this thing that is found in all people of all times called faith. Listen to this in verse 6 and 8 of the Psalm. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now think about that. That was written 500 years earlier. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Is this too much of a coincidence? Did the New Testament writers just conveniently write the story of Jesus into the Hebrew text? It's a fair critique, knowing how institutional religion has used Jesus to gain power and wage wars. However, we have to ask, why would the New Testament writers try and describe a man, one who seemingly failed in his mission, to be the promised Christ of God, unless, as eyewitnesses, they were already convinced of this fact? You see what I mean? Yeah. Otherwise, wouldn't they just simply just share the disposition of the audience of unbelief or doubt? See, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, verse 27 and 28 of this psalm. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Verse 31. What is all of this gobbledygook? For crying out loud, Kev. You know, I know this is hard. I know, especially if you're one of the new people. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had over 15,000 people on this podcast and tuning in. I've heard from many of you. Many of you might you have your head spinning. You're not used to long-form teaching. You're not used to being educated and schooled and taught. You're given the three F's of faith when you go and sit at your community church and your community pastor wants to dumb it down for you. I'm not going to do that to you. I respect you too much. But what is going on here is really insightful. It's transformative. It can really free us from the prisons that we find in our mind. You see, the psalmist is seeing something here. He's seeing something in the future, because remember, this was written 500 and 600 years before this is quoted by the author of Hebrews. The psalmist, which is David, is pointing to a future moment of convergence where all people, not just Israel, all people, everyone gains the eyes to see this kingdom of God. That's how they would have phrased it. This is not so much a metaphor for heaven as modern evangelicalism has made it, but it's a healthy way to bring everybody to the conversation, to bring all people together under one leader, one rule, one frame of thinking, not by overpowering or conquering in war, colonialism. From the outside in, it's not a militaristic power play, but by a transformation of each individual person from the inside out. This is the kind of kingdom. It's an inside-out kingdom, not an outside-in one. It's liberating rather than oppressive. And this is precisely why the most religious people of Jesus' day could not see their own promised Messiah when they stared him in the face. I mean, Jesus was there. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Oh, heck if you are. They were expecting a mighty warrior, a political or military leader who was going to overpower the powers that were oppressing them. If you're really the Messiah, then you're going to take down Rome and make us, make Israel the tribe, the kingdom, right? Again, put us back in power. That's not what Jesus brought to the table. Instead, this Messiah was oppressed, just like his people. His kingdom was not a political or military type. It was a rule over the corrupt heart of mankind, which would ultimately subvert every lesser kingdom in the world. Interestingly, this is precisely why the modern evangelical Christian is failing to see the Messiah today. See, for they are also waiting for some rapture, some Armageddon, a tribulation. They're racking up their credit card bills thinking that Jesus is coming any moment to just open up a can of whoop-ass on the rest of the world. Ultimately, this triumphant warrior kingdom is going to be established. They're exactly in the same frame of mind as the religious mind of their day. They, like the audience of Hebrews, are just waiting for the so-called real power to begin, all the while missing the source of it all. Now let's switch back to the book of Hebrews, since this is a convergence. In chapter 2, verses 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," he's talking about the Christ or Jesus, "partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those through fear of death who are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And this is really interesting because he's saying, look, God put on the robe of humanity. The Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, is to be a person, flesh and blood, like one of us, yet of the same DNA of God himself. And this is why the first chapter, and so it goes on to say he's so much more than angels. And this idea that the devil has your soul was the idea of the mind, right? That the devil takes you into the death. But here this story is that this Christ not only goes through his humanity, like all of humanity, wearing the robe of humanity of suffering and oppression and loss and being dejected and forsaken and weak and powerless and, you know, sick and all of this, right? And then he goes through death too. But there's a point to all of that. It's like it's the trip down. It's like a total failure. It's like in the minds of the religious mind, the devout and the skeptic, both alike, we're like, that guy was a flunky. How could you believe in him? That's the point. It's not, he's helping the offspring of Abraham, which in the mind of the hearer, they would have said, well, that's just the Hebrew people. But the promise that Abraham received was the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. If you can count them, you can count your offspring, right? In other words, everybody. And so here the author of Hebrews strives, like I'm endeavoring to do today in this podcast, to show his audience that the kingdom is a different kind. It's counterintuitive. Down is how you go up. Giving is how you gain. Emptying is how you are filled. It's not what you'd expect. The way Jesus rules the world today, right now, where all things, as it says in verse 8, are subjected to him, is not by man ascending to God and becoming a superpower that overpowers the power, but by God descending to man, enduring, living as a man, and facing every single thing that men and women face in the human race, including death. It's this descent, not an ascent. And this would have been unheard of in the Greek world of the deities which he was speaking to. What are you talking about? I mean, the gods were completely separate. They thought the human race was low and dirty and debauched, and they would never touch him. This two-storied Platonic world still exists in our minds today. God helps all humanity? Yeah, that's what he meant, as the offspring of Abraham. The Jews would have thought this only applied to their blood lineage. But the author is going to show how this applies to all humanity. Namely, God's help is universal, not tribal. Now, if that message, that theme resonates, then something has to be done about tribal religion, because it's getting in the way. Tribal unbelief is getting in the way of the progress of humanity, of the liberation of humanity, of the experience of this new kingdom that is here now, but not fully baked. It's present in its dimension, but not in its full effect. Hopefully, you're beginning to see something emerge here, namely that the deconstruction of religion is necessary to see in clarity the promise and work of Christ Jesus. This was clearly not an appeal to a new startup religion. The author of Hebrews is not saying, hey, there's a new religion now, so we're going to try and convert you from your religion or from your unbelief into a new religion, as you see on TV and in churches today. What we see now in modern evangelical Christianity was not something Jesus was trying to inaugurate, I assure you. This isn't an appeal to a startup religion. It's a way in which all people of all nations, all tongues, tribes, religions, and different times can access God, their maker, their source. Not through a new religious ritual, not by compliance to a new team, but by God manifesting himself fully as a human, like each one of us. See, from that standpoint, it's the only system of faith of its kind in all of human history. Every other belief system or religion is man's ascent to God. And here are the five pillars. Here's the 10 things. Here's the three things. You know what I mean? It's like, this is how you get to God. But this is different. It's the only one of its kind. This is how God got to you. It's not out there. It's in here. See, and the only system here is backed by the most trusted and historically accurate, the oldest manuscripts of human history. That's why he quotes his Bible. That's why we need to wake up and pay attention to these old books. It resonates like a tonic note within each and every person once we have eyes to see it or ears to hear it. No wonder the story, the book, has sold more copies than any other story in human history. It's the only one that truly has the power to converge all systems of belief into a larger, wider, single way to believe. And it does so by deconstructing everything that is not simply